Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28 to verse 30. The 16th talk in a series on Ephesians was presented by Jack Crabtree on November 4, 2018 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Jack Crabtree and is being made available to you by Gutenberg College. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. Contributions to Jack Crabtree may be made at www.soundinterp.wordpress.com. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. Handout number 10, translation, installment 9, accompanies this talk.
We have reached and are in the middle of the section in Ephesians where Paul is finally giving us some very concrete and specific and practical counsel, teaching about how we should live now that we are followers of Jesus. The whole letter has been all about that. The whole work has been about that. But he spent the first half of the book talking about what God's project is, what God is committed to doing in created reality. And what he's committed to doing is creating an eternal people of God that are going to be everlastingly belong to him and dwell with him forever in the eternal kingdom with his son Jesus forever in the eternal kingdom of God. And the basic message of the book is, well, now that we are believers and have identified ourselves as people who are called to that destiny, we ought to live lives that are consistent with the destiny to which we have been called. And now he's going to get really specific and practical. We've looked at, he starts the section by saying, so we need to stop identifying with and taking as our identity the person that I used to be, what he calls the old man. We need to stop making that my identity, and I now need to shift and make the person that I am destined to be, what he calls the new man, that's what I should make my identity. So what should govern and guide the way I live my life now is this whole new vision of who I am in light of the fact that I've been called to a particular destiny. That identity should now control how I think, how I act, how I respond to situations, and so on. So he says, put off the old man and put on the new man. Wear the new man like clothing. That you present yourself to people with this new vision of who you are. Then he funnels down to begin to make some specific specific exhortations. The first one we looked at last week was be angry at evil, but don't sin. Now he doesn't say at evil, but we're going to see probably today, he has another injunction not to be angry. And I think we need to make a distinction between, what is it? It's paragraph 23 and paragraph 26. In paragraph 23, that would be 4, 26, and 27. Be angered, but do not sin. The sun is not to go down on your indignation. Do not give place to the diabolos. The anger he's talking about there is different than the anger in 26, 430, starting at 431. Every occurrence of bitterness and rage and anger and loud quarreling and name-calling is to be put away from you, along with every occurrence of malice. Rather be kind to one another, tender-hearted, showing grace to each other, just as God in Christ has also shown grace to you, and so on. That anger is inappropriate anger. We shouldn't even have that anger. We shouldn't even feel that anger. But the anger that he's talking about, and that we talked about last week in 23, 4:26, be angered but do not sin, I take it that that's justifiable anger. And that's going to arise, that both angers are going to arise in life. anger that ought to be there because we're angry at something that deserves for me to be angry at it, and stuff where we ought not to be angry because my anger is not well-founded. It's coming out of lies and deception and wrong passions and wrong values and so on. And there's really no room for that at all. That's what he talks about later. But here I think he's talking about the anger that arises in the face of injustice, in the face of evil. When we see evil in the world, it makes us angry. How do we deal with it? And what we looked at last week is we need to resolve it. And how do we resolve it? We need to look at the truth, grasp completely the truth of created reality, the truth of God, and melt my anger away in the light of the truth. The underlying truth ultimately is, vengeance is mine, God says, it's not yours. Because vengeance belongs to God, there's going to come a time and place where the evil will feel the force of God's anger. That'll happen when God is good and ready in his purposes to make that happen. So yes, it's appropriate that I would recognize the need for that and the legitimacy of that, but it's not my place to bring it to pass. It's not my place to do anything to try to enforce that need for someone feeling the wrath. So instead, I need to remind myself of my place, and I need to do it before the sun goes down. I need to do it right away. Don't let it fester. Don't feed it. Don't allow the devil any place to plant lies in my thinking, to insert lies into my thinking such that I do something stupid, do something destructive. So that's what we looked at last week. He's basically going to give us five things, and let me give you a preview of what they are. These are five things that we are to set aside, lay aside. This is what you did in your former life. These were ways you responded in your former life. Don't do that any longer. Put off the old man and put on the new man. Well, what are these five specific things that characterize the old man? Be angry at evil, but do not sin. We just talked about that. The second one we'll look at in a second. Be productive instead of resorting to theft, and be compassionate. Third thing, give wise counsel to others instead of foolish counsel. Fourth thing, be loving and kind instead of allowing bitterness, anger, and malice to make you quarrelsome and combative. And fifthly and finally, pursue sexual purity and have a grateful and respectful attitude towards sex instead of an attitude that demeans it and perverts it. So those are the five things that he's going to lay out that are specific ways in which we should put off the old man. So we looked at be angry at evil, but do not sin. If you have questions about that, when we have time for questions, feel free to ask. The second one he gets to is in paragraph 24. This is for chapter 4, verse 28 in your normal Bible. The one who steals is to steal no longer. Rather, he is to labor, producing with his own hands some good thing so that he has something to share with one who has a need. Okay, one observation and then one question that I think we need to answer. The observation is, it is very interesting that he doesn't say the one who steals is to steal no longer, because that's unrighteous, so don't do it. Stop stealing. He's not simply saying stop stealing. He's saying don't steal. Labor producing with your own hands some good thing. And I think it's highly significant that he makes that the counterpoise to stealing. The counterpoise to stealing is not stealing. the counterpoise to stealing is labor with your own hands and produce a good thing. Which leads to a question then, what exactly does he mean when he says producing with his own hands some good thing so that he has something to share with one who has a need? I think I've always read that in the past, and right up until recently as I was looking at this, I've just assumed that what he means is I need to labor with my own hands and produce to take care of myself, of course, but what I want to do is produce such that I create a surplus. And why do I want to create a surplus? Because I need that surplus to be able to give charitably to other people. So that's what I need to do. Instead of being a thief who steals, I need to take care of myself and create the surplus so that I can give to other people. Now, he may very well be saying that, but what's striking is it's not obvious that that's what he's saying, and it's not obvious that that's what he means. I think from the rest of the New Testament, it's obvious that Paul would be in favor of that. I don't think there's any question but what he would support that. The question, though, is what's he focused on here? One way of taking this, rather he is to labor, producing with his own hands some good thing so that he has something to share with one who has a need. One way to share something to people in need is to produce a product or a service that people need that I then do commerce with. So the question is, is Paul obeying his own injunction here? When he goes into the marketplace, he makes tents or whatever it is that he made. There's some debate about what exactly he was a craftsman, but what kind of craftsman was he? He might have been a leather worker. But whatever it is that Paul did, whatever it is he made, he was producing something that made other people's lives better. He was quite willing to make these things in order to share it with those people who had need. Now, they would come and pay good money for it. It was a commercial transaction. But nonetheless, even though it was a commercial transaction, he was in fact producing with his own hands things that he shared with other people that they had need of. So Paul may not be saying anything more than you need to be productive in order to contribute to the lives of other people through your activity and your labor. Rather than detracting from people's lives, you are contributing to people's lives. Thieves detract from people's lives. They take what they have produced, they take what they have done out of their creativity, labor, and energy, and they just rob them of it. And what the counterpart to that is, Paul is saying, no, I want you to commit your life to contributing to the lives of other people. So the exhortation may not be so much to give to people charitably here. Elsewhere, he clearly does that. But the exhortation here may not be so much to give to people charitably as to devote your life to honest labor, honest productivity. Do things with your talents and your ability and your energy and your time that makes the other people's lives better, because you have produced things for them that helps contribute to their lives. At the minimum, that's what he's saying, and I think there's no question that that would be included in what he's saying. He may also be going a step further to say, and you will create a surplus and produce a surplus whereby you can literally voluntarily contribute, give this stuff away as well. He may also have that in mind. I can't tell. The language is not clear enough for me to be able to tell whether he has that in mind or not. In any case, I think there's a principle here that has all kinds of implications for social and economic philosophy that I think we need to pay attention to. Commercial exchange is a good thing as far as Paul is concerned. If we look at it the way Paul is looking at it, commercial exchange is a good thing. Commercial exchange has got a bad rap in the modern world, and it's largely due to the influence of Marxism that it's got a bad rap. To engage in commercial enterprise is dirty, it's filthy, it's selfish, it's greedy, and all kinds of things. Now, are there selfish, greedy people who enter into commerce and dirty it up? Absolutely, of course there are. And Paul would be against that. Because you're not working to, just because you engage in a commercial interaction doesn't mean you're not a thief. You can be a thief by not giving them a good product that's going to contribute to their lives in a healthy kind of way. You're just basically defrauding them. You're finding a way to rip them off and take their labor, their possessions, without really contributing to them. The kind of consumerism that makes sense and I think is built into the very nature of who we are as human beings is where we have a win-win situation. I produce something good that you need, and you produce something good or provide a service that I need, and we come together and realize I can trade you this for this, and we're both better off. I'm better off because you're giving me what I need, and you're better off because you're getting what you need. That kind of consumerism is honest, is righteous, and is good. If we instead pervert it into a different form of theft, then of course it's evil. But the thing that's interesting here is that Paul is saying, and if we ask ourselves the question, in effect, Paul is saying, I want the Jesus follower to practice productivity and generosity. We as followers of Jesus should be productive and compassionate, productive and generous. Why? Well, from the context, given that it's on the list of items that it's on, presumably because productivity and compassion are aspects of righteousness. And that has a very important implication. Any truly righteous society will be a society where its members pursue productivity and compassion. Righteousness, remember, is being in conformity to what God wills, so to call productivity righteous is to realize that that's, in making mankind, that's what God willed for mankind. He willed for us to be productive individuals, but productive individuals who always had other people in mind. I am using my energy and my creativity and so on to enhance the lives of others. That's what I was made for. Presumably, that's what it means to be made in the image of God. To be creative and productive in order that other people might be benefited by that. I think that's what the reformers were trying to capture when they talked about the priesthood of all believers and what came to be known as the Protestant work ethic. What were they getting at? I think they were getting at exactly what Paul is describing here. That there's something inherently righteous and therefore spiritual, if you will, something inherently spiritual about laboring and working to produce a good product that's going to make other people's lives better, or a good service that's going to serve people well and enhance their lives. To do that is every much a part of what it means to serve God as being a priest in the church, being the clergy, We are all priests, they said, because we are all serving God. And how are we serving God? The cobbler is serving God by making really good shoes. And anything else that we might do. Are there some things that we might do to make money that are not serving God? Absolutely. If we're not enhancing the lives of other people, but rather detracting from them, then even if it's a fair exchange and I'm not ripping them off, I'm giving them what they want, but I'm not giving them anything that's enhancing their lives, then we should think twice about whether we should be engaged in that labor. But the Protestant work ethic and form of capitalism that came out of the Reformation and Calvinism has been disparaged greatly, but I think unfairly, because it's exactly at the root of what Paul is talking about here, I think. The opposite of being productive and compassionate is to be slothful and have a callous disregard for the needs of others. Either of those would be in violation of the kind of thing he's talking about here. So a society that shows compassion without fostering productivity is not encouraging righteousness, nor is it becoming a righteous society. If I encourage a human being to be slothful and unproductive, I am dehumanizing him. I am not enhancing his life. I'm taking away from his life. I'm destroying the person. And that's not ultimately compassion. And it's certainly not righteous. There are many social critics who have suggested, and I think rightly, that any welfare state dehumanizes the welfare recipients. There are a lot of people in the black community in America these days who are beginning to bring that critique against the history of America in that regard. The welfare state promotes unrighteousness in welfare recipients, not righteousness. On the other hand, any society that fosters productivity without encouraging compassion is also not a righteous society. And there are societies, certainly segments of our society, and there are other societies in the world where I think that's the case. They've taken over the commercialism and the productivity part of American society and tried to emulate that, but they're not particularly compassionate societies. Well, that's not a righteous society. God, through circumstances, sometimes places individuals in adverse situations from which they are unable to extricate themselves. The righteous response to people in those circumstances is to show them compassion that we express in concrete, practical help. That's what God would do. That's the righteous thing to do. And that needs to also be a part not only of our lives, but of any society that you would call a righteous society. That will be a part of that society. Okay, I think I'm going to leave that. I'll leave time for questions here in a second. Let me go to the third one before we go any further. This is paragraph 25, chapter 4, verse 29. No worthless counsel is to come out of your mouth. Rather, only if something is good for the building up that is needed, so that it gives grace to those who hear. Do not bring grief to the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of your liberation. Now, this is an injunction that many commentators, many preachers, many Bible teachers take to be a text to tell us that we shouldn't cuss and swear and use dirty language and abusive language and so on and so forth. And the reason they do that is because it's literally no rotten word is to come out of your mouth. And we have been trained in Christian tradition, if you're talking about a rotten word, you know, you're talking shit now, right? That's a rotten word. So you're talking about dirty words, vulgar words, language that shouldn't, you know, that defiles the mouth when it comes out of the mouth and that kind of thing. That's clearly what he's talking about. But the word is logos there. And logos is a very, very flexible term that is used in a lot of different ways. An account, a story, an argument. And in this case, I've translated it counsel, because I think the words that he's talking about are words that we are giving to other people in the everyday thick and thin of life. What words are we giving them? In other words, how are we responding to their problems, their questions, their inquiry about their lives, about what they should do and how they should act here? We're going to give them words of our wisdom, right? Well, our words are not to be rotten, and I've translated it worthless, because when you have a rotten fruit, you have a harvest that's worthless to you. You know, what you want when you go out in the orchard and you pick apples or pears or whatever is you want ripe fruit that is edible, or that you can use to either eat or to process. That's worth something to you. That's why you have the tree. That's why you watered it or whatever it is. That's why you pruned it. That's why you worked so hard on that plant, is because you wanted a certain harvest, a certain fruit. If the harvest ends up being rotten, it's worthless. Well, I think that's the way he's using rotten here. Don't let any worthless words come out of your mouth. Okay, yes, words, but it's not the phonemes, it's not the sounds coming out of your mouth that he's worried about, it's the ideas coming out of your mouth that he's worried about. Don't let the ideas that you share with other people in the counsel that you give to them be worthless ideas. Well, what would a worthless idea be? If the words, the counsel that I'm giving you, does not give you an understanding of the truth and your relationship to the truth and what you should do in the light of that truth, then what good are my words? They're worthless. That's counsel that shouldn't even be given, because it's sending you in exactly the wrong direction. The only kind of counsel that is not worthless is the counsel that gets you to an understanding of the truth and is persuasive to you to get you to do business with the truth. That's a worthwhile counsel. So I think what Paul is saying is, of all people, as followers of Jesus, as we go out there and interact with other human beings, let's let everything that we say to people when we interact with them and give them our two bits and give them our advice and give them our counsel in whatever form it is, let's be pointing them to the truth and not away from the truth. The temptation, of course, as I'm sure you all know very, very well, the temptation is to tell people what they want to hear. That's the temptation. I want to be liked. I don't want to be rejected. I want them to think that I'm their friend. I want them to think that I am kind. I am understanding. I'm sensitive, and so on. And all of those pressures on me are going to move me in the direction of not telling them what's true, but of telling them something sympathetic. Express my sympathy for them and their situation and their circumstances. And as often as not, being sympathetic with them and having that sympathy control what I say is going to work at cross purposes to telling them what's true, what's wise, and what's ultimately constructive for them. And of all the people in the world, we followers of Jesus, ought to be the people where what characterizes us is we always point people to the truth. It may be hard, it may be harsh, it may seem unkind at times, it may not always even seem sympathetic, but it's always true. And it's always the counsel that I ought to have given, the counsel that's going to make their lives better if they give heed to it. So it's not worthless counsel, it's very valuable, worthwhile counsel. No worthless counsel is to come out of your mouth. Rather, only if something is good for the building up that is needed. And I think what he's talking about is tell them what, in their particular situation, what's needed is that they be built up in a particular way. Tell them that. Let the words that you give to them be building them up in the particular way in which they need to be built up right now. Now, built up is ambiguous. We can use built up to mean be sympathetic and understanding and let's identify with them. Tell them, yeah, life really is bad and you really have been dealt dirt and everybody does deserve to die, and yeah, I mean, you're right. And help build them up by supporting them in their self-pity, for example. But that's not the building up that he's talking about. He's talking about, I mean, this is the word that typically gets translated edifying, I believe, if I'm going by memory, but I think that's right. And Paul typically uses that when we are being established in what's right and good and true and wise. So give them the wisdom that they need in the particular situation that they find themselves in. Because if you do that so that it gives grace to those who hear, that will then really be a divine gift that you are giving them, if you give them that kind of counsel rather than worthless counsel. Do not bring grief to the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of your liberation. I always used to think that every time some kind of cuss word came out of my mouth, I was bringing grief to the Holy Spirit of God. No, that's not what he's saying. We're sealed for the day of our liberation by the Spirit of God. What do we mean by that? How do we know, excuse me, how do we know that we have a destiny beyond death where we are going to be liberated from condemnation and destruction and are go on into life and live eternally in life? How do I know that that's my destiny? The mark of God's ownership, his seal, has been placed on me. And how has his seal been placed on me? In the form of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Spirit of God on me and on my insides is the tangible, concrete proof that that's my destiny. So I've been sealed by the Spirit of God for that day of liberation. I don't want to bring grief to that very Holy Spirit who is the seal of my destiny. Well, in the context, how would I be doing that? By having no regard for all the other people who have that destiny. We talked about it a little bit last week. We're not in this alone. Salvation is not a solo gig. It's not my salvation that I need to worry about. If I'm concerned about the project of God in this world, I'm concerned about the salvation of every last individual who belongs to the eternal people of God, has been chosen by God for that destiny. That should be my concern. So I can't take a kind of attitude of disregard for other people. Well, it doesn't really matter if I'm not telling the truth. I'm making them feel better. You know, I'm showing them that I'm sympathetic. I may not be helping with their sanctification, but at least they'll think I'm a nice guy. No, you need to worry about their sanctification, Paul is saying. because the same Spirit of God who has sealed you for redemption, his agenda is to sanctify them as well. Don't work at cross purposes to what the Spirit of God wants to accomplish in their life. Work with him. See where the Spirit of God is taking that person and advance that person along that journey that the Spirit of God wants to take them on. Otherwise, you're working at cross purposes, or in the way he puts it here, you grieve him. I don't know why he uses the metaphor of grieving him exactly. I don't have a good answer for that, but whatever the reason, I'm pretty clear that he's saying you're working at cross purposes to the Spirit of God. Don't do that. Don't be a pain in the neck to him. Okay. Before I go on, let me pause for any questions or comments you have about those two exhortations before I take in a whole new exhortation.
Would you make a distinction on when you say counsel between sought counsel and, I don't know, someone just kind of talking to you versus someone actually asking your opinion?
I don't think Paul would. In everyday casual conversation, I'm going to be, if not explicitly ask for advice and giving advice, I'm nevertheless saying things that are suggesting a way to look at it, a perspective to take on it, maybe even a course of action that might be taken, that is implicitly a kind of counsel. And I think Paul, we're going to see this here coming up. He's saying, walk meticulously, the way I translated it. And what he's getting at is, let everything that you do be purposive, purposely pursuing the truth in wisdom, in righteousness, and so on. So I think that would extend to even the most casual conversation.
What would be the difference, or where does like street evangelism, I'm just trying to think of kind of an extreme, where would that fit in to this idea?
Tell me what you're thinking.
I guess I have never seen street evangelism to be that effective, mm-hmm. other than just making people mad. Mm-hmm. So I don't think that's what Paul has in mind. So what is lacking there, or what's the missing part that makes it not effective or not productive?
Well, I think we'd have to take individual cases, but it's easy to see how some street evangelists, their evangelism is not about the people they're supposedly evangelizing, it's about them. It's a very selfish act. It's a way that I am demonstrating my righteousness, and I'm putting it on display, and I'm so proud of myself, and the more you persecute me and beat me up, the better, because look what a good boy am I. That is so rooted in self-serving motives that there can't be anything particularly good about that. Doesn't mean God can't use it, but God's not impressed with me. There are other people where they very much care about the other people, and that's what's driving them, and that's their concern. I'm always a little bit reticent to criticize people just because I don't like the style, or I wouldn't do that, or I don't think that's particularly effective, because maybe God has called them to that for whatever reasons. Maybe that's the ministry, the service that God has given them to do. And if it's not clear that there's something fundamentally evil about the underlying motive, then I would just go, thank God that's not me. Thank God God gave me a different ministry. But I'd be really reluctant to consider them in the wrong for what they're doing. Think about what a nut Simeon must have looked like. Simeon is the man who claimed, right, that God had said, you will not die until you see the Messiah, and was frequenting the temple. And how many times did he tell that story to how many people? And what's the likely response of all those people? Wow, what a nut. Well, it turns out it was all true. God had told him that, and he did see the Messiah, and he affirmed Mary as the mother of the Messiah in a very important way at a very strategic time. That's what God had called him to. And it kind of didn't matter to him or God that most of the world thought he was a nut. And that's kind of the way I look at some street evangelists. Yeah, they look like nuts. Yeah, okay. But that's what they were created for, to look like nuts. But we just have to remember, not everybody who looks like a nut is one.
Can you talk a little bit about the emotionality of God? I mean, the Bible talks a lot about anger and all this kind of stuff. And in my better parenting moments, when I'm looking at my kids and I see them do something wrong, I can step back as the adult and say, that deserves anger. But because I have a proper perspective, I'm not actually angry, but I'm going to use an anger-like reaction to teach them. Does that make sense?
You're a better person than I am. I just got angry.
Say it again.
You're a better person than I am. I just got angry.
I do that too. Okay. But when I think about God creating us and writing his story and having the ultimate in perspective, can we really get under his skin and rattle him in the way that, you know?
Yeah.
Does that make sense? Like, I just think of it maybe as more like often the Bible is revealing God to us. And so using that language of anger or grief or something gives us a picture. But is he really, really, we deserve anger and we deserve grief, but is he really feeling that? Does that make sense?
Yeah. Well, I think it's probably highly unlikely that he's feeling the emotions because he doesn't have a body, right? I don't know what it's like for a spirit to have wrath. We know very, very well what it's like for an embodied individual to feel wrath. I mean, you can measure it with all kinds of instruments. So God's... I think there's no question that God possesses emotionality, but I think we have to understand that God's emotionality is qualitatively different than our emotionality. Ours is visceral. God's is, for lack of a better word, rational, maybe. I mean, even in our emotionality, it's kind of a combination of a rational response and a visceral response, a physical response of some kind, and they're all kind of all entangled with each other in our emotions. I would assume that in God we've got the rational aspect of emotion without the visceral aspect of it. So I don't think it makes sense to think of God as feeling emotions, but is he having that? Is the wrath of God a response of God? Absolutely, absolutely. And you'll know when he vents it, you know, when he acts on it. When he acts on it, you'll know, yeah, that was real. He really didn't like what I did. It made him, or it created a response of anger and wrath. Did that Does that answer? Okay.
Back to Tyler's question. If I understand you correctly, it seems like part of what's qualifying this discussion is that it's within the context of my interactions with other believers, with others who are children of God. Is that correct?
That's a good question. He does seem to assume that, if I'm right in the way I've interpreted, don't grieve the Holy Spirit through whom you were sealed for redemption, that seems to be the assumption there. I've generally speaking been thinking that this is more broader than that, that he's just talking about dealing with fellow human beings wherever you find them, but there is that one statement that seems to assume that you're dealing with other believers. Do you see it making a significant difference?
Well, I think it could make a significant difference insofar as, like, you know, when I go to work, I'm working with people that are, they're dyed-in-the-wool pagans and, you know, openly express their hostility to God and the Bible and that sort of thing. And they're just interested in working hard and playing hard and getting the most they can out of this life. And so, you know, I can choose to, you know, read something like this and take it as a command to, you know, in every interaction that I have with them, I need to point them to the truth, to the gospel. You know, I need to constantly be telling them to repent, like.
And I see.
Is that going to go anywhere? Well, no, it's not. It's like
they might get a few laughs out of it.
Well, you know, I'll probably get myself out of a job pretty darn fast, which isn't the end of the world, right? That's obviously not what I need to be concerned about as directing my behavior. But it seems to me like the response that has seemed most reasonable in that situation is to trust God with their destiny, do what I can to come there every day and do the best job I can. And if one of them wants to come to me and ask me a question that's a serious inquiry about what life's about, I'll tell you, sure.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
But other than that, I'm not going to ram it down your throat because you've already told me you're not interested, right?
Right.
So that's what I'm wondering where, you know, is that where this is significant, where Tyler's wondering about street evangelism? Because, you know, that would be significantly, that would be more like my work situation where maybe, maybe not. I don't know who's destined for the kingdom, but is that necessarily what he's talking about here? I don't know. This might just be, you know, like you're saying.
Well, I think I would say pretty confidently, I don't think we are violating his injunction by simply sitting back, letting the pagans around us have the conversations, the rotten words that they're trading back and forth with each other go on unchecked by me, and I just quietly sit back and live my life, manifest my values by how I behave, by how I act, by how I treat them. I don't make a big deal out of the difference, but the difference is going to be crystal clear to them. You're marching to the beat of a very, very different drum, but you're not doing anything to kind of cram it in their face all the time.
Right.
I don't think you're violating what he's talking about
right.
here at all. It would be when they do come to you, there may be circumstances where you'd be tempted to kind of massage it a little bit to not make it at all offensive because you don't want to affect your relationship.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, it's like when they ask you if you want to go to the strip club with them and you say, well, no, I already have plans, you know, versus, well, no, that's actually not what God wants for me.
Yeah. Absolutely. Well, but see, even there, I mean, yeah, there's all kinds of things that the world knows that I didn't do because I was a Christian throughout my life. And I don't think anyone was helped by me pointing out that I was a Christian and I didn't do that kind of thing. Right. I don't think that was about the gospel or truth. That was about me. Mm-hmm. So it's the fact that you keep having excuses that is still marching to the beat of a different drum. You're just not that interested. Yeah. Why are you not that interested? You have different values. So I don't see that in conflict with what he's talking about. I mean, what's interesting, where that very question is going to become more pointed in a couple paragraphs, because he's going to say, don't participate with them in the deeds of darkness. Instead, and then it's a question of how you translate it, the way I translated it, instead, show them that they are wrong. And, you know, one way to take that would be, yeah, now's your chance. Tell them that I'm right and you're wrong and you shouldn't be doing that and here's why and so on. Even there, I don't think that's what he means. I don't think that's the way to apply what he's saying there. I think rather the way to apply that would be, as you're describing, by the values that you live and by the outcome of your life, show them that you're walking on much more solid ground than they are. Show them that by the life that you live. And that may lead eventually to an opportunity to talk about what that solid ground is that you're walking on. And then you can actually lay out the truth to them. But I don't think Paul is ever saying Jesus believers should be finger waggers. We should really be out there wagging our finger at everything wrong in the world. That doesn't make any sense, I don't think.
Hi, Jack. Thank you. I like the way that you explain like what it means to give counsel. I think I'm understanding better than when I first heard you say that. I think I'm understanding better what you meant. So I want to say back in my own words kind of what I hear you saying, because what I thought you were saying at first is this is about when we give advice, we need to make sure that our advice is wise and good advice. But the more that I've heard you talk about, I hear you saying, it's more like when we're in a situation where we're called to respond to something.
Yeah.
We are verbally responding because we're having a conversation, because that's what people do. We talk about our lives and our problems and everything. And when people are looking to us, whatever the context is, it might not be for advice, but some kind of response is sort of due from me. What's motivating me needs to be what is going to be good for that person, what is going to be loving for that person. And the best way that I care about people is pointing them to what's true by, you know, that can look a lot of different ways, not just like advice. And that's what I heard you saying. Am I on the same page?
Yeah, no, here? I think that's right. I probably need to think all this through even better and be more clear, but no, I think that's right. I mean, what I'm picturing, the picture in my mind is, do you still go to a beauty parlor and stick your head under a hot thing?
Every day.
The conversations that used to go on back in the old days anyway, when you had several hours to spend in the beauty parlor, that the kinds of conversations that went on there, the things that got said were either reinforcing a kind of attitude of worldliness and worldliness on the one hand, defensiveness on the other hand, various perverse ideas were being reinforced there, or they weren't, right? Depending upon who was saying what. And it's not like anyone came in there saying, you know, I need advice, I need counsel, but that's exactly what's going on, is in the everyday course of conversation, values are being put on display and being recommended and being put forth as valid or legitimate or something like that in all kinds of different subtle ways. And so our conversation ends up either being worthless because what I am ending up recommending to the other people in the room is not taking them in the direction of truth. It's taking them away from truth. So that becomes worthless conversation. Or I say some things that make them start thinking, that are provocative in a way that makes them start thinking differently about their lives and examining their lives and take them a step closer to truth. So that's the kind of thing, that's the picture in my mind.
Thanks.
Could you restate your understanding of the phrase, do not grieve the Holy Spirit?
Don't work at cross purposes to what the Holy Spirit is wanting to do in the lives of those people that you're interacting with. I guess it wouldn't have to be a believer, now that I think about it, Colin, because the Spirit works in both. He's sanctifying believers. He's convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And so the Spirit of God is at work in every individual's life. And I can either be working at cross purposes to that or in sync with that.
And yet have no effect at all. Because
yeah,
God's
yeah.
will
right.
will be done.
Yeah. yeah.
And I think that having listened to too many TV preachers over the years, I have heard preachers claim that you can basically reduce God to a frightened, hurt, quivering mass of godness because you've really, really, really hurt him.
Hmm.
He's going to lose sleep over this, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And I've come to wonder if all these warnings in the Bible and statements like this from Paul have got nothing to do with God. It's about you.
Because mm-hmm.
when you say, don't, when God says, don't tick me off, I assume God's in perfect control of his own emotions. He's bigger than my dad, who I could easily tick off and did occasionally on purpose. And the dynamic of that really needs to be asked, why are you doing that?
Mm-hmm.
Now, if my dad had been a perfectly, you know, gentle, placid, sanguine personality, he would have just looked at me and go, will you be quiet? And instead, he yelled at me. And it's like, but my mom would ask, why are you doing that? And that seems to be more the message there is, you're not going to make God more angry than he wants to be. But why are you doing that?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, you're not going to provoke yeah. God to release his wrath a day earlier than he has it scheduled. But why are you doing that? You know.
Right. No, that's a great point. Yeah.
And
do not grieve the Spirit is not because we need to help the Spirit out in his emotional life. It's that we need to be a certain kind of person with a certain kind of perspective on my behavior. It's about me, yeah. And that should be, certainly, I need to not work at cross purposes with the Spirit of God. And ironically, in this passage, it's not really so much my attitude toward the Spirit of God, it's my attitude toward other people. Do you care enough about them to bring them along? We should. There's something really desperately wrong if I don't care enough about other people to want them to come along as well. To be sanctified as I am being sanctified.
And why would a thief want to be a thief?
Sorry?
Why would a thief want to be a thief? You know, let him who steal no longer.
Uh-huh.
Well, why do you want to be that kind of person? Just saying don't do it's not going to necessarily make someone quit doing it. But he, like you say, it's pointing out that what you're called to be, what you claimed at the moment of the quote-unquote decision that you wanted to be, you're not being. And that's That's the conflict, that's the tug of war, that's the struggle you must always be aware of to be assured of where you're headed, mm-hmm. what you want, kind of.
Right. Yeah, exactly. Okay, I don't think we have time to get into his next exhortation, so I think I'll wrap it up there unless you have some final questions on either of the 2 points so far today.
On the first one about being productive, mm-hmm. yes, you said that the right response is to, what I heard you saying is the right response is to offer practical help, but it's pretty overwhelming to see all the people asking for handouts or work or food or, you know, just to see right. people, for instance, on the side of the street, but also maybe even in more close proximity, maybe within our families or circles of friends. What do you think, it's a bit, I guess a big question, but how do we find the time, the energy to realistically offer practical help to others, do you think?
You don't, and you can't. Yeah, I don't think Paul ever encourages us to save people from their circumstances. It's not, it's about what kind of person I am, not what kind of impact I can have. There's always going to be more problems than any one individual can solve. There's going to be more problems than all of us in mass can solve. I mean, the problems are insurmountable. The only one who's a match for the problems of the world is God himself. It's his problem, and he doesn't mind having it be left with him. It's his problem to solve. The reason I am charitable is not because we are failing the world if we don't feed the poor people and heal the sick people and on and on and on. It's not that we're failing somehow if we don't have an impact. The reason we're charitable is because that's the right kind of heart to have, is to have a heart that reaches out to a need and meets a need when I can. And even there, notice what Paul says in 2 Corinthians, when he's talking to the Corinthians, the people in Jerusalem, there's a famine. I want you to take from your excess and collect it, and we'll send it to the people who need it in Jerusalem. He says, I'm not asking you to, how does he put it? I'm not asking you to deprive yourselves, just give from your surplus. It's not, he doesn't have the perspective that if somebody has less than me, then shame on me. He never has that perspective. If somebody has less than me, that gives me an opportunity to take from my surplus to be charitable to them. But the one who's running the universe is God, not me. And if he gave someone else less than me, That's what God did, and that's what he's doing. And he'll solve it or not solve it or deal with it however he's going to deal with it. But it's not my problem to make things equitable or even things out necessarily. Unless, you know, in any given single situation, the love that I... that God puts in me toward that person leads me to do that. But there's no... A long time ago, one of my mentors said something that stuck with me. Not a need does not constitute a calling, he said. As I was responding to every need around me and making myself sick because I was spending all of my time and energy trying to meet every need that got put in my path, his counsel to me was, a need does not constitute a calling. Just because someone has a need and just because you see a need doesn't mean it's on you to fix it, that you've been called by God to fix it. There comes a time where the wise thing, the righteous thing, the faithful and believing thing to do is to say, God, I can't. They're in your hands. I trust you. We can trust other people to God, and that's perfectly, that in and of itself is not a cop-out. It's not an unrighteous response on my part. Okay, we'll finish the list next week.